morning, Gretna family. It's Pastor Rob. It's so great to see you today. We are continuing our study, Messengers. We are in week, I think, 7 of our 12 weeks of the 12 minor prophets. This one book per week, we're kind of flying over each one of them. But if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the book of Noah. You know, that story that if you were raised in the church, you probably know. You know about Noah and the whale, or Noah and the big fish. Right, as Noah is called to go preach to the people of Nineveh, and he chooses not to because he doesn't like them, frankly. God says, that's not really an option. and he ends up living in the belly of a big fish for about 3 days and ends up pleading with God, okay, fine, get me out of this, I will go do it. And he does. He goes and he preaches a message of repentance and hope for the people of Nineveh. And many thousands of people are saved. And also, by the way, those who came after them, their own generations. Now, Jonah never quite got over that. He stayed angry and bitter. This week, we're talking about the book of Nahum. And I really think the book of Nahum is kind of the bookend, the other end of the story of Jonah's story, especially this, and the story of Nineveh. And maybe reveal something about the problem that Jonah had. You know, Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 even says it's about Nineveh. It says it's an oracle concerning Nineveh. It's pretty clear. I love it when God is clear like that. Jonah and Noah also hold some other commonalities. First, they're the only two Old Testament books to end with a rhetorical question, right? Jonah ends with God asking, should I not pity the people of Nineveh? Don't I have a right to people to pity the people of Nineveh, Jonah? Who do you think you are is kind of the implication to imply that I don't have a right to determine upon whom I will have mercy. If I want to offer it, that's my call, Jonah. That's not yours. And then Nahum ends with kind of this really interesting one. Out of context, it doesn't make any sense. It says this. It says, so there is no, this is Nahum chapter 3, verse 19. It says, so there is no easing your heart. No wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. This is about Nineveh, about the city that Jonah preached to. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I really think it's one of the reasons why they are bookends to the story, and kind of one completes the story of the other. And Jonah's the one we spent a whole lot more time on just in general, because of the cool story about the great fish, right? But I think Nahum shows the end of the story, the end that Jonah couldn't see. And the truth is, sometimes we have trouble seeing. So, as we look at these two books, we're going to look at the difference in the balance between the God of compassion and a God of justice, and how those two things kind of interplay. As Nahum is writing, he writes again about Nineveh, which has now become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And if I didn't do a detailed job of kind of trying to describe the Assyrian Empire before, let's try to remedy that now. They were not great. They were not wonderful people. In fact, even by today's standards, if you look back at empires across the world that were known for their brutality, the Assyrian Empire ranks up near the top. They were bloody conquerors. They mutilated and dismembered their enemies, and they made relief sculptures on the sides of their temples and their castle walls to commemorate all of those things, to celebrate all of the things that they were doing to other people. It's kind of crazy, but that's who they were. And that kind of gives us, I think, some insight into why Jonah might have been frustrated. Why Jonah might have been mad at watching these horrible, evil people do these things to his people, to the people of God, and not seeing this problem solved immediately. You know, I think Jonah's challenge is that he only sees the events as they are through his own personal lens. He only sees it through his experience. He only sees it within the scope of his lifetime. And I think that's important here. I think sometimes we do the same. We get frustrated or confused or disillusioned when things are not going as we think they should, right? As a follower of Jesus, that can happen too, where you feel like, man, God, I think we're doing all of the things we need to do to follow you. I think we're We're being your people. We're talking about Jesus with others. We're being your hands and feet in the world, and yet things are going wrong. Yet the world seems to be falling apart around us. Or maybe it's more personal than that. Maybe it seems like your life is falling apart around you, and it can get you very disillusioned. Imagine, though, not even having a relationship with God. Imagine being a non-Christian, and that's not disillusion anymore. That creates feelings of resentment or hatred. The problem is that whether we want to believe it or not, our lenses through which we see the world are cloudy. They're less than perfect. I have a friend who works with me that she was complaining this week about how some days she just can't focus. She can't see clearly. Basically, she has some cataracts developing, and it's time. It's time for those to be dealt with, or soon will be time for those to be dealt with. But I think sometimes we have a spiritual set of cataracts where our vision is cloudy. We're not able to see all the bits and pieces in the puzzles clearly. Jonah could not see that God wanted to save 120,000 people and all of the generations who came after them, to give them this opportunity at compassion and mercy and repentance to come back to him and to find salvation in him. But Jonah couldn't see that. He was too busy being angry because that's all he could see was what was right in front of him. I think it happens with us too. I think sometimes we jump to conclusions about what God is doing. And sometimes we even miss what God is doing in ourselves and in and through others because our lenses, again, are cloudy. But this is where Nahum tries to help us clarify the picture. If we go to Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, it says this: "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Hear that? By no means will he clear the guilty. "His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The Bashan, the Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it." Well, how do you feel about that description about God and his power, right? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He says avenging or vengeful three times in just that one verse, verse 2. And that paints a picture that I think contrasts with Jesus in our minds, right? But before making a judgment, I would hesitate, and I would say, well, consider the entirety of the story first, and consider how Nahum and the people of God and us too fit or don't fit into the justice that God is declaring or that God will bring. Because this section also goes way out of its way to say, look, he controls the seas. He controls the mountains. He controls what blooms and what withers. He will melt the hills if he comes down from his high place to do that. The earth heaves before him, like it's shaking, it's trembling before him. This is the God of the universe, the all-powerful one. Now, I don't know about you, but last time I checked, I'm not all-powerful. I can't make the world do these things. So even within that lens of God saying he's vengeful and avenging, and he's going to make this right, is kind of the idea. He's going to bring justice. He's able to do that because he's the God of the universe, which also implies something else. We're not, right? God sees clearly what we see cloudily. I don't even know if that's a word, but we'll go with it. We don't see things. We don't see the fullness of God's picture. The language here in verse 3, where it says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, that's taken from almost verbatim from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which, if you know the story, is right after Moses went up on the mountain to get the commandments from God, what we would know as the Ten Commandments. And in the 40 days he's gone, the people of God begin to melt down all the gold they have, and they fashion these golden calves, and they call it God. And Moses is just like, bro, I can't leave you alone for like 30 seconds. And this is what happens. And so when he says that to those people, man, he's trying to tell them, look, I am patient. I am compassionate. I am loving. Man, because I could and have every right to, frankly, smite you all right now. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. This is a reminder that God has always given people maybe just one more chance than you or I would give them. He's had more compassion than you and I are capable of, more mercy than you and I are capable of. And the truth is, we are benefactors of that. We forget that sometimes. And worse yet, I think sometimes, though we are so grateful for the mercy we gain from God, sometimes if somebody's hurt us enough, or there's been enough of an injustice going on in the world, we feel like maybe they aren't worth that same compassion. And God says, no, they are. And I make that call. There's this back and forth with Nahum that kind of, I think, describes the dilemma here and the disconnect that we have. You know, sometimes we fall under the assumption that this is really our life, or walking through life is really about the difference between being good and bad, that there are inherently good people and bad people, that there's inherently the people of God would be the good people, and the people that aren't the people of God would be the bad people, when I really don't think that has anything to do with this. It has everything to do with the difference between being humble and being proud. In fact, in Nahum's book and in Jonah's book and in really most of the minor prophets and most of the Old Testament, whether God is speaking to his people or he's speaking to the world, it's really about the fate of those who are too pride-filled. The fact that they miss God working and moving, they miss out on the salvation that God is offering them. They reject God, or they turn him away, or they say, you know what, I can do this better than God can do this, which just seems crazy for me to even say, but we think it sometimes. It's really about the fate of those who choose to be filled with pride. A fate that isn't good and doesn't end well, because God is a just God. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who will make things right. In contrast with those who are humble, those who are willing to place themselves before the feet of God. I think Nahum chapter 1 verses 7 and 8, and yet we're backing up, or we're going forward just a little bit, but Nahum chapter 1 verses 7 and 8, I really think draws this picture very, very clearly, maybe as clear as it is anywhere in the Old Testament. It says this: the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, those who recognize and humbly turn to him in their day of trouble. He watches out for those. He is a stronghold. He is the safety. He is the strength. He is the one who carries. But then in verse 8, it contrasts. It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into the darkness. Those who are not able, when we are not able, to humble ourselves before God, especially when we're dealing with something we feel to be an injustice, or we're angry with somebody, or we feel like they've hurt us for something, for some reason. Man, when we try to take matters into our own hands, we become very quickly the proud. We become very quickly an adversary to the will of God and what God wants to do, because we're no longer letting him solve the problem. We're choosing to try and solve it for him. I think that highlights again something else. If we go to Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Nahum is speaking about the fate of the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians. And keep in mind, this is an important point. This is 200 years after Jonah, 200 years later. So Jonah is not able to see this. So let's watch. Says this, Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty hand is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots will come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro to the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. This grand story of the scatterer, which, by the way, is not the people of God. And I think that's the crux here. The scatterer, we know from the historical record, are the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire comes in and destroys, in 612 BC, the city of Nineveh. Destroys, and really, in many ways, has them feel the same kind of torture, pain, conquering that they had inflicted upon God's people and upon others. The king of Babylon was led the last stand against Assyria's last stand was actually the sieging unit was led by King Nebuchadnezzar. If you know the story, you know that the book of Daniel is written during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar and kind of walks us through some of the challenges that he went through. Nebuchadnezzar had issues of his own with pride rather than humility, and God chooses to teach him a lesson in who is really in charge. And I think that's important for us to get, because I think what we struggle with here sometimes is that we either want to be part of the resolution, part of the meeting out of justice, the justice of God, or we want to be have a front row seat and watch it get done, as though if we don't see it with our, by the way, cloudy vision, somehow it's not complete. It's not done, and it never happens. That demonstrates a problem for us. That demonstrates a lack of faith. You know, God doesn't always use, in fact, often doesn't use you or I to solve the problems, that the injustices that we might face or feel, the challenges that we might come across, the places where people might have done us wrong. The truth is, we don't always have the power or the option to solve the problem ourselves. And I think that may be a very good thing. Again, with chapter 2, it says, the scatterer has come upon you. The scatterer is God's instrument. It's not my instrument or your instrument. It's God's. And if we were to go back to all the way to chapter 1, where it says, the Lord is the God of vengeance. The Lord is the one who will avenge. The Lord is the one who will make it right. The Lord is the one who will mete out justice. Not me, not you. And the irony here is, I think that's meant to be the relief of a burden, the relief of a responsibility, the relief of anger, the relief of frustration, the relief of hopelessness. Because God is taking all of that weight on his shoulders. God is, in many ways, freeing us from ourselves and saying, I will solve this problem. You just need to worry about following me, and I will take care of the rest. I've got this. I find that when I'm able to let go of things, when I'm able to let go of anger, when I'm able to let go of frustration, when I'm able to let go of bitterness, man, that is a massive weight lifted off of me, right? You know, Jesus calls his disciples to forgive, not just seven times, but seven times 77 times. In other words, to continue to forgive over and over and over again. I think that's for two reasons. One, it allows us to be the witnesses in the world that he wants us to be. He wants us to be a forgiving people because he is a forgiving and compassionate God. And whether we like it or not, the world sees our God through us sometimes. We're not always his best reps, but they do see him through us, and so we are called to be that. I think the second reason he asks us to forgive over and over and over and over again is because it allows us to recognize just how much we have been forgiven for. That he forgives you and I over and over and over again. And the crux of this is Do we trust him? Do we have faith that he will do what he says he will do and he will be who he says he will be? Well, the truth is, the advantage God has is God is truly, completely, and utterly just. You and I aren't. We're broken. And our vengeance is incomplete. Our vengeance is sometimes inappropriate. Our perspective of justice or fairness is very cloudy, very subjective. God's is not. God decides when, how, and what is the right thing to do. And make no mistake, in God's mind, mercy triumphs over justice. He will do his best for all to be saved. That's why he sent Jesus to the world, to be a savior, to send a message to the world that I came here not to judge the world, but so that all might be saved. His words. He desires to bring people back to him. He desires to give people an opportunity to be humble and proud. And when are humble and not proud, oh my, that's horrible. Humble and not proud. And when we are able to let go of our worries about justice, when we're able to place our faith and trust in God to solve the issues, when we are able to just be humbly his people saying, God, what would you like us to do to be your light in the darkness, to be your people in this world, to let you handle the rest, we are able to show the world our God more clearly, more completely, more beautifully than we can otherwise. And we're also relieved of a burden that we need not carry, but for some reason think we should. It's my hope and prayer that you'll allow God to relieve you of your burdens of anger and bitterness or hatred even, and allow him to handle it, because he'll do it better than you. He'll do it better than me. He'll do it better than all of us. I mean, nobody saw Jesus coming, right? And he's offered salvation to the entirety of human existence. That's something you and I couldn't see clearly to do, but God always has been able to and still does today. Many blessings.